because it gives opportunity for you to pour out your grace in and through our sermon. God, just be with the congregation today. Give them clear minds and clear thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to go back to the garden and look at, this is a life of Christ in stereo, so it's not specifically, we will get to the Bible, but it's an overview of all the different Gospels together. I'm not quoting from the Bible, I'm giving an overview. Does everybody understand that this is not like actual Bible verses, but it's an overview from the life of Christ in stereo? It says this: Then came Jesus with them across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, a place called Gethsemane, into which he and his disciples entered. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, Sit here while I go yonder and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and amazed and deeply distressed. Then said he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And going forward from them a little farther, about a stone's throw, he knelt down on the ground and fell on his face and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again a second time he went off and prayed, saying, My Father, if thou art willing, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, thou cannot pass from me, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping again for sorrow, for their eyes were heavy. And he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, so that ye may not enter into temptation. And they knew not what to answer him. So he left them and went off again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing as before. And then came he to the disciples a third time and said to them, Are you asleep? If now and taking your rest, it is enough. Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us go, be going. Lo, my betrayer is at hand. So they basically took Matthew 26:36-46, Mark 14:32-42, Luke 22:40-46, and John 18:1, and they condensed that into more of a story. So again, this is an overview, and then we'll get into the scriptures particularly, but it's an overview as they take all the different accounts and then, as it were, write a story of what has happened. We have been studying the blessings the disciples missed because they did not follow Christ's instruction in the garden prayer. We need now to examine why he prayed the way he did. What was the essence of his prayer? What was the characteristic of his prayer? In Matthew chapter 26, we see he could have called a legion of angels, according to verse 53, but he did not. The disciples certainly expected him to, but he did not call a legion of angels to deliver him. Why not? We know for sure it wasn't because he could not. Look at Matthew 26:53. This is an amazing insight into something that I think we will not understand until we get to heaven. And in heaven, we're going to understand more and more throughout all eternity. And the insight we're looking at is, how could perfect divinity, perfect God, become perfect man? All right? So God, 100% in Christ, man, perfect without sin, 100% in Christ. How does this happen? What does this look like? We would expect there to be contradictions or at least conflicts when we look at the life of Christ between divinity and humanity. There would seem to be, as this were, a putting off of the exaltation that you would find in God when he became man. One example is, while on this earth, the Son gave up his right to know when the Father would have him return. Now, I think that Christ knows today when he is returning because he is in his exalted position at the right hand of the Father. So therefore, in this earthly situation that you see these seeming contradictions. These seeming, how could God go through agony? Well, God could go through agony because he decided to be man also, so that he could exemplify for us how we go through pressure times. Now, understand that none of us will ever or have ever experienced the great pressure and the great sorrow and the great temptation that Christ was availed and went through for us in that garden. No, not one human will ever experience the demons of hell and Satan himself barraging them as Christ felt in that moment. Not one of us will understand to the full effect that Christ understood that his going on the cross would demand for him to become sin for us. Therefore, that eternal relationship that never had any break in its relationship was about to be broken for us. The Father would have to turn his back on the Son as the Son became the sin bearer of the world. None of us would understand how pure and righteous Christ was, in that taking our sins upon himself, how that would defile his purity and righteousness, because throughout all eternity, he never felt the effects of sin because he was sinless God. And in that moment, we see the agony that he's about to go through. And we also see how he approaches that temptation that he knows is in the near future that he is going, very present at hand that he is going to be experiencing. Does he take time to take the disciples to a retreat? Does he take time to take the disciples on a long journey of relaxation and vacation? No, he takes his disciples to the place where if they would have listened to him, they would have maintained and even gained a grace and power that would pass all understanding in the sight of temptation. Family at Bethel Baptist Church, this is something that has been convicting me. The lack of prayer and the failure that has happened in our lives when we go into a temptation because of our lack of prayer. Because of our understanding of what prayer means and what it looks like as we get ready to go through a temptation time. We know that Christ, being God, could have called a legion of angels. Look at verse 53 of Matthew 26. Think thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have prayed. And he could have had 12 legions of angels. Why did he not do this? Christ's desire was to fulfill the duty of fulfilling the scripture. Look at Matthew 26:54. But now then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be. So Christ, here in this situation, comes to this major time of testing and temptation and becoming the sin bearer of the world. In this body of perfect flesh, he did not want to go through the suffering. He did not want to go through the betrayal. He did not want to go through the rejection. That's to be expected. That's not sinful when you're entering into a temptation. When you see on the horizon a problem, it is not wrong for you to pray that that problem would pass. It is not wrong for you to feel the pressure of the problem. But it's not always God's will or the fulfillment of his will to take the problem away in your life. Sometimes it is his will to give you strength through the problem, but you only realize that great grace that has been made available to you through this process of understanding the essence of prayer. And nowhere else can we see the character and essence of prayer better than in the garden. The important factor that we must realize as Christians is that God will sometimes take us through trials and tribulation. Christ in this passage, in order to fulfill the Father's plan, had to go through heartache, betrayal, torture, and even experience rejection from the Heavenly Father because of being our sin bearer. If Christ, who is our master, went through this persecution, what can we expect as the servants? John 16, verse 33. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So it's a promise, Christian, that in this world we will have testing. We will have trial. But we are of great peace because we have a master and a savior and a Lord that has overcome the trials and temptations and tribulations to the maximum. Again, realize, Christian, none of us will be tempted as Christ was tempted in the garden. None of us will feel the pressure of all hell and Satan as Christ felt in that garden. And he came out victorious. And he came out showing us that he was 100% human. But he also was 100% God through the trial. And his Father and him were one, even in the greatest suffering any human could ever experience or will ever experience, Christ experienced. So God so clearly states the benefit of suffering for the Christian. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "My brother, count it all joy when ye shall fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, when we view the garden prayer, as Kelfer so applies and explains, we see some characters in this. We see the people that are brought along in the prayer. We see the posture that Christ has in the prayer. We see the prelude. We see the praise. We see the petition. We see the principle, and finally we see the passion. So the first thing we see is from the people Christ involved were selected from out of a group. Though Christ and the 11 followed to a certain point, when it came to the outpouring of Christ's passion in the garden, he calls three to follow him. There's three individuals that follow, two in Peter, James, and John. The second thing we see also is that these three individuals have shared in the highlights of Christ's ministry. Specifically, we see this in the way Christ called them apart to view the highlights of his glory on the mountain. They were given special experiences in the ministry of Christ. Now Christ in his love is calling them to unite with him in the ministry of prayer. So this is important that we realize. This is something that's very vital for us to realize. If Christ is the foundation of the church, everybody see? Everybody agrees that Christ is the foundation of the church. Many people believe that he is the start of the church, that the church was started in Christ's ministry. Now, there's an argument that the church was started on Pentecost. So this is what I think. Man, you can take it. This is a theological study and understanding. I think that the church was conceived in Christ's ministry. Conception happened in Christ. The church was conceived. Its birth date was at Pentecost. Okay? So, conceived in Christ, but when it was born, life started, the life of the church started in the ministry of Christ, and then Pentecost, it was born. It was its birth date. All right? So, this is what I'm believing in what Christ is teaching us here. If Christ is the conception of the church, then he would be the first pastor of that church. Would you agree? He'd be the first elder of that church. And what does he do? He has a called out assembly of like-minded believers that are following him besides Judas, because Judas is the son of perdition. Okay? What does Christ do in the middle of that? He shares unique experiences with three. All right? Unique experiences with three. I'm going to touch on this next hour about elders a little bit. I think it is very dangerous, and I think we as a precedent have in the scriptures a need for a close group when it comes to church things. We have a called assembly of like-minded believers, but we also see this special group of people that come together, that pray together, that experience things that the hope group doesn't get to experience. If you want to put that into an eldership type of team, you can. But it becomes very dangerous if Christ called out three special people, being God and being perfect flesh, how much more important it is for a pastor to share in his experiences to a close inner circle amongst them. How important it is for a pastor not to go through trials and tribulations by themselves. How important it is for a pastor to fall on his knees privately, but also have those special times where he takes apart that group of men that he is close to, that he can share with, not to gossip about the other people, but to pray in a fashion that shows his passion for what God has called him to do. This becomes vitally important in the life and ministry of a pastor. I feel very bad when I see young couples sent out to start churches all by themselves with no support, with no help, with no people that they can unite with. And if God would ever bless us to start a church, we would have to be willing to give that church plant a major part of our membership and support. Amen? We would have to come alongside and work with, and Christ is patterning this for us. Isn't this amazing that Christ himself calls three people out of a group to experience not just the high times, not just the glorious times, but the deepest, most hurtful time of his ministry, the most stressful, the most, I can't even put into words the pressure that's on Christ right now. And what does he decide to do? He decides to call three out and say, follow me in this deep relationship, in this deep pressure that I'm going through. Be one with me in the persecution I am feeling. Bethel Baptist Church, do you have people within the church that you can not just experience the good times with, but you can weep with? Are we the type of church that have, and I'm not saying play favorites, don't misunderstand me. Are we the type of church that we can get alongside another person that God has united us with to go through not just the good, but the bad times together? I hope we are a church that truly experiences that. Don't leave the pastor and their wife alone. Don't put us on a pedestal saying that we never will have problems where we'll have to share burdens. And at times, as I was studying, I'm really convinced that eldership within a local church is vital to the growth of the elders themselves. Because if I'm alone in the trial, I'm not always going to be strong. Amen? I'm not always going to be perfect. I know you're all shocked. I can see it on your faces. I'm going to have times of weakness that I'm going to need somebody to come alongside and even at times rebuke and say, Pastor, that was totally out of line. I'm going to have, I totally disagree with the foundational assumption that pastors have to be by themselves. That's why so many pastors fail and leave ministries, because they're by themselves and they have no one within the church to strengthen them when they're weak. Christ is calling three individuals to be his, to help him and strengthen him in a time of pressure. Are we learning something from this? Notice also that Christ, when sharing his desires for their prayer with him, didn't overshare to place that they would become discouraged or would think ill of those that were about to crucify Christ. Many times when we ask our close friends to share in our fellowship of prayer, we begin to tear others down for the purpose of building ourselves up. A pastor sees a problem in the church and he calls his two individuals not to pray for the problem, but to gather support to fight the problem instead of asking God to help them. Are you guys seeing that? Like, God isn't saying, hey, Judas is about to betray me. This stinking world's about to crucify me. All he says is, I'm in great pressure right now. Please pray with me so you don't enter into temptation. He's not breaking down every minute detail to them of what the pressure entails. He's saying, I'm in a passionate pressure time. Pray with me. Share with me. How much are we praying together? How much are we calling each other and saying, and shame on me for not doing this? How much as we as couples, you know, you have a prayer partner if you're married. You know, you guys can pray together. It's okay. I mean, we talk about everything as couples. Well, at least in our relationship we do. But prayer is so hard to pray with your wife and pray with your partner. It's, well, that's private. Well, God called three people to identify with him in his suffering and pray with him. Notice Christ asked in this way for prayer, Matthew 26:37-38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Here Christ shared his heartache and hurt. He shares his need for them to stay and to watch and to be serious. To partner with him in the trial. Christian, who do you partner with in a trial? You need somebody. If Christ needed somebody to partner with in a trial, don't we need somebody to partner with in a trial? Notice, when he comes to pray for them to partner with him, he's not asking them to do anything but pray. Oh, missionaries are known for this, right? They wear holy shoes and the soles, and then they get down and pray for everybody so everybody can see their holy shoes, so they get a new pair of shoes. Or people will say, can you pray for me? I need money. And they do that so they can gain money. That's not what Christ is doing here. He's not asking the disciples to go on the cross with him. He's not asking the disciples. In fact, we're going to see even deeper why he really asked the disciples to pray with him. But the people that he's calling out, he's just asking them to share in prayer with his burden. That's all he's doing. He's not saying, hey, can you take one of the spikes on the cross for me? It's not what he's asking. Fourth, we see the expectation of Christ concerning their prayer. Matthew 26:40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and finding them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Christ expect them to stay awake, to pray, to understand the need, an unequal need for consistency in prayer. He expected them to pray. He didn't expect them to sleep. When we have close people with us that we ask to pray for us, we are fine to expect them to pray. Amen? When I come to you and I ask you to pray for me, and I open up to you, some of you men have experienced that, and I open up, I expect you to pray. Just as if you were to come to me and you were to open up with a problem, you should expect me to pray with you also. There should be an expectation that we care enough about each other to pray for one another. And we should be hurt and disappointed if we find out that someone as close to us that experienced the highlights of our life with us won't even take the time to pray with us, but rather sleep instead of pray. Fifth, the concern for them to enter not into temptation. The temptation was to be extremely intense, and it was critical that these men would equip themselves with an armor of prayer so they could understand the deep comfort that comes through the confidence found in prayer, a confidence in their position and God's will, even in the trials allowed. But because prayer was neglected, the temptation was entered, and what was allowed by God to make them stronger, because of their lack of seriousness in prayer, they became failures in the trial. When we're going through something and we're asking for prayer, and there's a, can I say something to all of you in front of me today? We should all be praying about Monday's election. And that we would be at peace no matter the result. Now I'm going to be very clear. I want blue to win. And I am praying, God, if it be possible, please let Carney move back to Europe and never set foot in Canada again. Okay? Am I being blunt enough here? Guys, here's the thing. If Carney gets into power, we're going to lose our charitable status anyways. Because that's part of his plan and it's in his agenda. Okay? And you say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal about we should give with no thought of getting back? Well, guess what? Because I give and I do get something back, I can give more to the church. Amen? Amen. And I like that because there's people all over the world that can benefit from that, especially those in... Anyways, what am I saying to us? We should be praying, God, please allow Blue to win. Their platform is... I have to be careful because I'm getting very, very irritated at people dumb enough to vote in the same problem that has caused us to fall so greatly for the last decade. It doesn't make sense to me. And Carney, his platform is worse than Justin Trudeau's when it comes to debt. And he hates Christians. He hates Christians worse than Justin Trudeau does. He's a one world hateful person that hates everything that we hold dear. So we better be praying that if it be God's will that Blue gets in. But if it doesn't happen, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And vote. Unless you're going to vote red, then just stay home. So, don't do your citizen duty if you're going to vote red. Stay home. What is this? Man, we're entering into a major temptation and trial. And we should be praying, God, this is what we will. But whatever you choose and whatever you allow, we're going to be trusting in you. I'm preaching at myself because I've had a lot of stress over the last week about this, okay? You can ask my wife. She's had to get on me because I'm starting not to like old people, especially with that dumb Canada's not for sale sign hat that they all like to wear. Canada's not for, we've been selling out Canada for the last 10 years. Just take your hat off and go home. But anyways, let's get back to spirituality instead of fleshliness right now. Please, let's pray. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray that God's will be done and that we can enter into this with an attitude of praise no matter the result. Will you pray with that, with me with that, please, church? Will you pray that your pastor could actually do that and not lie? That he'll have a posture and an attitude of praise no matter the outcome because he understands that there's a God in heaven that's in control. So, we looked at the people. Let's look at the posture. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face. The posture of the prayer are interesting. You can stand and pray. You can kneel and pray. Christ chose to fall on his face. He decided to lay prostrate on his face in total dependence to the will and the direction of the Father. His posture was one of subordination and humility. It was not a posture of privilege or rights. Now, if anybody that was human could demand his rights, you would say it would be Christ, right? Right? He never sinned. He always did the will of the Father. He always did what the Father's will was without complaint. If anybody had the right to say, "Look at my service to you, Father," it would be Jesus Christ. If anybody had the right to have a puffed out chest and a head held high in his approach to the Father, it would be Jesus Christ. Amen? But how does he approach him? He approaches him prostrate. Face on the ground. That's why I can't stand demanding prayers of God. "God, you will do this for me." Do you know Christ didn't approach his Father in that way? So what gives us the right to approach God the Father in that way? The praise. Mark 14:36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." Christ knows all things, therefore, he knows that the Father is able to do all things. The issue was not if the Father could do the request of the Son. The Father has the power to do whatever he wills, to do any certain thing he wants to do. Psalms 46:6. "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted." Christ has the power to do whatever he wants to do. He could make the wicked kingdoms of this world melt away. Kelfer explains, "Before you approach what appears to be an impossibility, remind yourself and worship God that the impossible is God's greatest joy. No one shares his glory when he parts seas, brings waters out of rocks, and sends down fire from heaven. The more difficult your situation, the more delighted God would be to intervene. So before you ask, acknowledge who it is you are asking. You are petitioning the eternal, omnipotent, almighty God who spoke the world into being. We need to remind ourselves of that every time we begin to pray." That's from The Essence of Prayer, his little booklet. The petition. God allows us to come before him many times with a petition of prayer. He wants a continual coming to him to be open and honest and vulnerable to him through our prayer lives. In fact, many times the process is part of the prayer. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Christ asked the Father three times the same petition, and the Father heard the first time. Why didn't he answer? He answered three times because he wanted to walk through the process with the Father until he had tasted every emotional and spiritually what God wanted him to experience. Christ asked God three times. The Father allowed Christ to ask him three times. Why did Christ go through that process? To show us the experience of the process. Asking, knocking, seeking, finding. And by the way, sometimes that process of knocking, asking, seeking, and finding brings the exact opposite of what our prayer request was. What was Christ's prayer request to the Father? Father, all things are possible to you. So if it's part of your will, please remove this cup from me. Don't make me go through the heartache of being separated from you. Don't make me go through the heartache of taking the sins upon myself. Did God answer his prayer? He did. How did he answer it? No, you need to do my will. And my will is for you to go through the cross to get that ultimate glory that I have prepared for you. You know, as we fall on our face and we ask for a certain result in anything in life, and God gives us the opposite of what we pray for, do you know he's doing that because he loves us and he wants to give us something more glorious at the end? If we truly fall before him and we have a heart attitude of, God, this is what I would like in my humanity, but I have enough sense to know that you are all glory, all wisdom, all power, and you are all present. So I'm going to trust in what you allow. Do you know there's a lot more glory through that process than just asking and getting what we want at times? But sometimes we're so immature as Christians, like little babies, we throw a fit because we don't get exactly what we want. Does God care for us, church? Does the Father care for us? If we have an earthly Father that cares for us, if we ask bread, will he give us a stone? If we ask food, will he give us a scorpion or serpent? How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good things to you that ask of him? Maybe, how many have ever prayed and you felt like God answered your prayer, and then a couple months down the road you're like, oh God, why'd you answer that prayer? Guys, I am lacking words to describe this sermon because I have not experienced this like I want to experience it. I want to experience this to the fullest, don't you? I want to experience that fellowship that Christ had with his Father in a total trust where I could fall down before, like, let's be open, people at Bethel. We say that we trust the Father, but anytime we don't get our way, we complain, we throw a fit, we get angry. All the fruits of the flesh rear their ugly heads, and none of the fruits of the Spirit. That's a problem, amen? Who in this church wants to experience what we're reading? Who wants to experience a fellowship so deep that you would be called to enter into a temptation with Christ himself? And then have the grace of God so evident in our life that we wouldn't fall asleep. Do you know that Christ calls every Christian to enter into his will as ambassadors through prayer? Do you know this is the privilege of everybody that is a Christian to have the opportunity to pray? The important thing that thing to remember is that God at times gives us peace about answering the prayer, but at other times he will allow us to go through the process of asking, knocking, and seeking to build our faith in him and to understand our position under him. the principle. Let's look at the prayer itself. Let's look at what Christ could have done in his prayer. Here he is under great pressure and he is approaching God in prayer. He could have approached God in three ways. First, he could have claimed God's power and twisted God's word to claim promises that didn't apply to the situation. Are we not tempted to do that as Christians sometimes? Find some obscure passage that gives a promise that's given clearly in context to a certain people group at a certain time for a particular purpose in the providential care of God's plan of redemption. And we catch that promise and apply it to ourselves to twist the arm of God to do what we want him to do. Look, there's some promises that go through processes. Do you understand? Is Christ going to be the ruler and reigner of this earth? Amen. Would it have been wrong for him to claim that promise while he's praying in the garden? Sure. Because he understood there was a process. He understood that he had to go through the cross in order to claim his right as the king of this earth. Guys, there's processes to prayer sometimes. There's a plan of God. And we might have the promise as we go through things that look exactly opposite to what we think the promise is. Don't be discouraged. Understand there's a process. Second, he could have prayed fatalistically or just said, God, whatever you are doing, going to do, you are going to do, so go ahead. We many times pray this way as if prayer is just an exercise of spiritual muscle, but it really doesn't change anything. It's not how Christ approached the Father. He said, God, all things are possible for you. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Hey, God, if it's part of your plan, I'm going to be excited if you let this temptation, me not have to go through this temptation. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. So there was a petition. There was an approaching to God that said, God, I would will that this happens. And Christ is perfect, so he wasn't wrong for this. Christ, I would like to see new people come to Bethel. I really would. I would like to see souls saved and the baptismal water stirred. Who would like to see that? Who is it wrong to pray that way? Is it wrong to work and pray to see a result? But whatever happens, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to work. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do my part. And when God decides to do, I'm going to praise him because he is providentially in charge. I love looking out at our church right now. I think we're a very unique church with a lot of different people groups, amen, that come together, and I praise the Lord for that. We all learn from each other. And I get to experience a lot of different food, and I love food, so. God has really blessed Bethel. We should praise him for that. Doesn't mean that we're content with not accepting more in. And it doesn't mean that we're content with not seeing the baptismal waters stir. And we long to see growth. Growth to the point where we could branch out and start another church in another part of the town and see that growth. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Amen. Is there anything wrong with praying for that? I'm desperately praying, God, if you give us 200 people, like, we could take 50 and start another church in another part of the city. We could do that. We could see lives changed. We could see communities changed. Hey, God is still an all-powerful God that can bring revival. I don't care for in the last days. It never says that the last days will be void of a community turning itself to God. And that's what we should be praying for. Our communities. Look, there's a lot of different communities represented in this church right now. You should be earnestly praying that God would give you opportunity to reach out to the community that you come from to see change. I'm really getting on a rabbit trail. But what I'm saying to you is, that's fine to pray that, amen? That's fine to work towards that goal. That's fine to have that desire. But never be discouraged if it doesn't happen, because you are learning how to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father through prayer, and you're learning how to trust in Him through the process of prayer. Third, entering into God's presence in total humility, seeking to find the Father's will so He could joyfully enter into it. This would require vulnerability, honesty, openness, and finally submission. It would mean that Jesus would need to tell His Father how badly He hurt, how He dreaded that cross, how His heart broke at the prospect of being separated from His Father, and how He longed for another solution, provided that solution would not interpose the Father's spiritual plan one iota. That's how He approached His Father. Then Jesus, lifting His eyes in the realm of the Spirit, in a totally different scenario unfolded. He prayed to His Father, but should that cross be necessary ingredient in the recipe of eternity, Jesus whispered to the Father, "I want nothing more than the cross." Now the cross becomes a blessing. The pain would be no less, the persecution no less severe, but what a privilege it would be. He would be entering into the glorious joy of seeing the Father's will being done. Nothing could be more wonderful than that. And that's taken from Kelfer's The Essence of Prayer, page 11. We know that the Father answered was what Christ asked Him to remove, if it were possible. Many times, that is God's answer to our prayer. His answer is to allow us to endure what we want Him to remove. We don't like this answer so many times. We will pray in such a way as to become fatalistic or demand God to do what we want Him to do instead of being open to the Father's will and desiring His will for ourselves. Many times we look at answered prayer only in the terms of our wishes or demands and them being met. We don't look for God's will in our prayer. No, instead we try to bend God to our will in trying to make prayer a tool of manipulation. Christ here is talking to His Father to teach the seeming irreconcilable nature in its perfect human nature. We see His desire to not have a drink of the cup. However, we see a total submission to the will of the Father. The prayer opens us up to a twofold power of the Father's love. Either He could demonstrate His power by crushing Satan under His feet and thus vindicating the Lord of glory, or He could allow His precious Son to endure the humiliation of a Roman cross and in the process set mankind free for all eternity. All Jesus wanted was for His Father's will to be done. All the Father wanted was for His love to be made manifest to all the world. The problem was there needed to be a sin bearer for the plan to work. The sin bearer had to be sinless. There was in all the universe only one person who qualified. That meant God the Father had no other choice but to allow God the Son to be the sin bearer for the world. Prayer is not badgering God to do things your way. Prayer is becoming so intimately acquainted with God's heart that the only way is His way. It is a process of communicating heart to heart with your God until His heart becomes yours. In the process, you become so enamored with His love that you know His plan is best. You may suggest alternatives. You may even plead with Him to consider them. But never do you demand your way at the expense of His higher ways. that would rob him of his glory and rob you of the work he wants to do in your life. So as you plead, you surrender. You tell him how much you hurt. You share your grief. You appropriate his comfort. But all the while, you ask him to change your perspective and tell if the worst case scenario from a human perspective should be his best choice. You reach the place where you not only accept it, but you reach the place where you leap for joy at the prospect of it, knowing it is his will that is prayer in its highest form. Again, a quotation from The Essence of Prayer. Does this give us a different perspective on prayer here? It's about us becoming one with the will of the Father. Don't worry, the second service will be a little shorter, so I'm taking a little bit more time for this first one, okay? Finally, the Passion, Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The thought of passion as Christ struggled against all the forces of hell within the garden, the anguish and the heartache of the process of the Son bending his will to the Father's will, so that it could be a joy that was set before him, to endure the cross and despise the shame for the joy that was set before him. Prayer is staying on your face before God until his glory overtakes you and his love overpowers you, until the only thing that matters to you is what matters to him. You may well cry out, "Lord, if it be possible," but then with a sigh, not just a resignation, but rather a victory. "But Lord, if not, whatever it takes, thy will be done." That's the essence of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious historical account that was documented for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. God, we're so thankful that we can read and glean so much, and we're so thankful for faithful men of the past that have preached, that we can glean from their preaching and use their preaching to encourage others at times. God, may you bless this time that we have together. May you bless this sermon. May you encourage us with it. God, may we go to prayer instead of everything else that we go to, for peace, for clarity, for passion, for crying out to you. God, that you may be glorified, in Jesus' name, amen. Three 308 in the blue.